Where is Jesus today? I mean, right now. What's he doing? Seem to be plenty of opinions within our culture. He seems to show up on a plethora of t-shirts, no doubt about that. In the last few years, he's become big in the tattoo business. He's a favorite subject of bloggers. And as far as I know at the moment, he doesn't have his own Facebook page. But he has invited everybody to be his friend. Where is Jesus today? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus did not rise physically, but only spiritually, and returned spiritually to earth in 1914, and now rules the world from the Watchtower headquarters in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. According to the Da Vinci Code, Jesus ran off to France, got married, and filled up his minivan with kidlets, and then later died just like everybody else. The Mormons believe that Jesus is hanging out in heaven with his own harem of wives. In fact, Mormon apostle Orson Pratt said, "It will be seen that the great Messiah, who was the founder of the Christian religion, was a polygamist. The Messiah chose by marrying honorable wives himself to show all future generations that he approbated," he says, "a plurality of wives under the Christian dispensation, as well as under the dispensation," he says, "in which his polygamous ancestors lived." Where's Jesus today? What is he doing? The reason I'm asking the question is it's extremely important for you to understand that. It seems to me that so many believers think of Jesus Christ in the context of his past humble incarnation. That's how they see him. They see him in the pages of the Gospels, this contrite, humble, great man who lives a sinless life and then tragically dies on the cross. And they see him in that context. But they neglect the resurrection and the glorification and exaltation of Jesus Christ. You see, when you finally embrace where Jesus Christ is at the moment and what he is like at the moment and what he is doing in your life, you'll be changed. You see, when you see him exalted, you should be filled with wonder and awe and worship. When you realize that he is sovereign over everything, you will be filled with peace, hope. And when you grasp what he is doing for you right now in your life, you will be filled with confidence and purpose. That's the goal this morning. I want you to see Jesus Christ, where he is, what he's doing. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the great vision of the great prophet, 700 years before Jesus. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, when we read that, because we're reading it in the Old Testament, we immediately think that, in a sense, that Isaiah's vision is of God the Father. It is not. His vision is of God the Son. You see, this is the glory, the exaltation. Remember in John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer, Jesus said, "Father, please restore the glory that I had with you before," you see, the incarnation. And the glory that is to come. How do you know that this is the Son of God? Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12 in the New Testament. Verse 35, and Jesus speaking. And Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. And for though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, in which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." And then John says this, "These things Isaiah said because," now don't miss this, "he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Isaiah saw the glory of the Son of God. That's what we saw in Isaiah 6. He said, "I have seen his glory." You see, the exalted Jesus Christ left Isaiah with awe and wonder. "Woe, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And this isn't the only time you get an Old Testament, New Testament vision. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, the book of Daniel chapter 7, 500 years before Christ. Daniel has a vision in verse 9. Daniel writes, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Now, what's the description? "His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him." The image. He had a description. Don't miss it, because we're going to look at it now in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 12. Revelation, a wonderful book. So often, I believe, completely and misguidedly approached. The idea is the revelation, the word mean is apocalypse. An apocalypse means unveiling. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unveiled in the book of Revelation. And Jesus Christ unveils the future of humanity in the book. So often, tragically, horribly to me, what you find is some ridiculous approaches to the book. You have Christians that spend all of their time trying to figure out if the locusts are really Black Hawk helicopters, you know, or Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist. You know, that you miss the book when you approach it that way. John, in verse 12, sees something. He says, "And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man." There he is. "Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." What's the response? "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and he said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" No question that this is the ascended, exalted, and glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ. Here's what's so important. Is that how you see him? I think so often as Christians, we only can think of Jesus in our mind as the humble incarnated Jesus in the Gospels, or some Renaissance painter's terrible depiction of Jesus. That is not the Son of God. That is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is exalted. Once you see Jesus Christ in that way, you only have one response: wonder, awe. Whoa, I am undone. Thousands upon thousands of angelic beings, myriads upon myriads, all attending and worshiping him. As John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He said, don't be afraid. You see, when you see Jesus Christ exalted, you should be filled with wonder and awe. It should lead you to worship. Certainly not just here. Certainly not. But all the time. I'm afraid we live in a culture that doesn't see Jesus Christ that way. I'm afraid that when Christians worship, we miss the whole point. You see, is that what we're thinking about? Is his imagery, his exalted, glorified self when we worship? I don't think so. I think the modern evangelical church is much more prone to worship music. That's what we worship. We worship the music. We go and hunt for churches based on the music because that's what we're worshiping. You miss the point. It doesn't really matter what kind of music you use. It doesn't even matter if you have music at all. Once you see Jesus Christ for who he is, you worship. And when you see him like that every day of your life, you worship. And then when you do that every day of your life, you come here and corporately we worship. But we worship the exalted Jesus Christ. We need to see him in exactly that way. Secondly, when you realize that he is sovereign over everything, you should be filled with peace and hope. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, one of the great chapters of the New Testament. This is the chapter that contains the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. I know because I had to translate it in Greek. And I thought, when is this going to end? It's a great, great chapter. You see, what sets it all up is verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many spiritual blessings does a Christian have? All of them. Every single one of them that's in Christ we have. And then he goes on and starts giving them to us, all of these blessings. But I want to drop down a little ways. And at the verse 18, the Apostle Paul, after concluding the blessing, says this, I pray that your eyes of your heart be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And then he says this, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. What does Jesus Christ have authority over? All things. In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me. In John 3, in verse 35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus Christ, do you realize that? Completely sovereign. He has all things, everything, from the macro to the micro. Remember, Paul wrote to the Colossians and said that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has created all things. All things were created by him and for him, and that he holds all things together. Do you realize that includes everything in your life? Every detail? You see, do you think about it that way? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. I want you to get a look at what all things mean on a personal level. Solomon writing. First four verses, just verse one. The plans of the heart belong to man. The Hebrew word plans, preparation. But plans is a good translation. The plans of your heart. Isn't this great? Your plans are yours. Go ahead. You can make any plans you want. That you can do that. Now, it says in Hebrew then, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's a Hebrew idiom. What it really means is this. You get to make the plans, but the final word, that comes from the Lord. Why? He's sovereign. He's sovereign over all your plans. He's sovereign over everybody's plans. That's what I mean when I say he has all authority and is sovereign over all. In the first service, someone told me afterwards, in the first service, that he saw a bumper sticker that said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Probably true. You see, the plans are yours. But the last word belongs to him. I thought when we got married, we decided we wanted to make plans and we planned to have a large family. And we did have four boys, but two of them went directly to heaven. And two of them were with us. Not a large family. You see, we had plans, but the Lord, he had the final word. When we graduated from seminary, we had plans. We would serve the Lord as a pastor anywhere in North America but the Deep South. You see, we have plans. But the final word belongs to the Lord. Why? He's sovereign. You see, he's sovereign. It goes even beyond that. Look at verse 2. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight. But the Lord weighs the motives. Wow. You see, our motives for doing things for us are clean. They're fine. We often feel like, I think that I'm doing this with the right motive. You know what the Lord says? You don't get to decide that. I decide that. You see, that's an amazing thing. In the New Testament, writing to the Corinthian church, Paul says that we'll all stand as believers before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And everything we've ever done for him will either be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be based on our motives. And guess who gets to decide what our motives were? He does. Why? He's sovereign. He has absolute, complete, and total authority. Conclusion for Solomon. You know, you better commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The word commit is a great word. It literally means in Hebrew to roll toward. He says, imagine all of your plans as like a wheel and just roll your wheel over to the Lord and say, it's you. Go ahead. You see, commit your ways to the Lord, he says. And he said, your plans will be established. And then the sort of generalized verse, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You see, complete sovereignty. Do you understand what that means? You see, I think so often we think about it in a big plan, like, oh, I know this is all going to work out in the end. I read the book of Revelation. In the end, I know how this is all going to turn out in the end, and that's what means God is sovereign. Yes, but it means a lot more than that. It means he's sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Mark Driscoll, I think, really captures it. He writes this, today, Jesus alone rules and reigns in exalted glory as Lord over man and beast, male and female, gays and straights, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, simple and wise, powerful and powerless, Republicans and Democrats, married and single, chaste and unchaste, modern and postmodern, Christians and non-Christians, angels and demons, the living and the dead, every religion, every spirituality, every philosophy, every thought, every word, every deed, every dollar, every inch of creation, which he claims as his possession under his throne that is over all. Practically, this means that Jesus has authority over the sex we have, the money we spend, the food we eat, the websites we browse, the words we speak, the places we journey, the attitudes we project, the ideals we entertain, the friends we embrace, the shows we watch, the drinks we consume, the hobbies we enjoy, the work we do. Because Jesus has all authority over all people and all things without exception. That's what sovereignty means. Once you believe that, you have peace, hope. You see, you have peace. It really doesn't matter what's going on in Iran and Israel in the long run. It really isn't going to matter. Christ will be sovereign over that. You see, it really doesn't matter who gets elected next month. Christ is sovereign over that. It doesn't matter what the economy is doing. Christ is sovereign over that. You see, it really doesn't matter. Christ is sovereign over everything. And that's exactly what he claims. He said, I decide what the end is before the beginning. See, it should give us a tremendous amount of peace. When you get that diagnosis, he's sovereign. You see, he's sovereign over the diagnosis. When you get the prognosis, he's sovereign over the prognosis. That's why he can say things like all things work together for the good. How can you say that? Because I'm sovereign over all things. You see, I'm sovereign over everything. Boy, once you get that, you have peace. You see, you really have peace. The only thing that comes my way is things that come my way through his sovereignty. That's a wonderful thought for me. You know, I think a lot of people get disturbed, but when I read that the psalmist writes that he knew all the days I was going to have on earth before I ever had one of them, you know what that gives me? Peace. You see, I know when I'm going home. The day he decides. That's his day. He's sovereign over that. We don't live like that. We would say, oh, I believe he's sovereign. I believe the whole thing is going to work out the way he said, but I don't think he's really going to be sovereign in my life. It's up to me. Well, go ahead and make your plans. But you don't have the final word. You see, you really don't have the final word. And I don't mean you don't engage life. You should. I don't mean that you don't take care of yourself. You should. I don't mean you don't get involved in our culture. You should. We can do everything we can, but don't think for one minute that the ultimate outcome for anything is totally in our hands. Because it's not. It's in his hands. When you see him exalted, you should be filled with wonder and awe. And when you realize that he is sovereign over everything, you should have peace and hope. And lastly, when you realize what he is doing for you right now, you should be filled with confidence, hope, purpose in your life. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to see something here. Hebrews 7, the context again in the book of Hebrews is always the same. The writer is trying to let Hebrew Christians know that Jesus Christ is superior to everything that's in Judaism. They're being tempted to go back into Judaism because they're being persecuted so much. So Jesus said, look, you don't want to go back because everything in Judaism is just a shadow that all points to the substance of Jesus Christ. And so the Jews put a lot of meaning in the idea of their priesthood, the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priesthood. And the idea was that the priest was to represent the people to God. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that priesthood never really worked well. And the reason it couldn't be perfect was all the priests died. And the other thing is it never could really ultimately deal with sin. But Jesus Christ as high priest can deal with all that. That's what we run into in chapter 7. First, verse 17. He says, for it is witnessed of him, that's Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Melchizedek comes from Genesis. He is the king priest of Salem, which was Jerusalem. Then down in verse 21, at the end of the verse, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He says, you are a priest forever. He says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, a better deal. He says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And then he says this about that, how it applies to you and me. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now, don't miss that. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. What do you mean? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, we know that Jesus died for the sins of the world on the cross. But we also know, even when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we know something else. Since you've been a Christian, you've continued to sin. You have sinful actions. You have sinful motives. You have sinful thoughts. You sin. We know that sin is a barrier between us and a holy God. In 1 John, John said, look, if we acknowledge, confess, the word is confess in English, but if we acknowledge or agree with God our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he writes in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my brethren, my children, I'm writing this to you that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, the way this applies is the reason Jesus said, Bill, I can save you forever, not only for what I did on the cross, but what I'm doing right now. Notice, I live to make intercession for them. How does that apply? Well, Bill sins. Okay, I sin. Think of the picture. God the Father says, Bill sinned. And Jesus said, put it on my account. I got that. And then an hour later, he goes, Bill sinned. He goes, yes, put that on my account. I got that. And an hour later, if I can make an hour, Bill sinned. Put that on my account. I've got that. And he does that for me 24/7 for my entire life. And he does it for you too. He intercedes. That means without question, my flaws are not fatal. And my failures do not disqualify me. See, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. He does that for us 24/7. Right now, that's what he's doing. Right now. Another thing he's doing right now, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This great section of scripture. And really, the reason that Paul was writing this is because of the reality of Paul understanding what Jesus Christ is doing in his life right now. Remember, Paul is writing this in prison. At this stage, he doesn't know if he's going to be executed or not. Now, that's not a place you and I would want to go. Like, imagine you're in prison. There's no appeals process. You're not really guilty of a capital offense, but they have the authority to execute you just by saying you're going to be executed. And you know, in that, how would you feel? Well, Paul is giddy happy. You see, Paul writes this epistle, and if you say, what's the theme of this little epistle? Joy. And see, when you write about joy and you're in prison and you could have a capital offense that you're not even guilty of, you got something to say. So Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He said, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And he means that two ways, I'm sure. One, he's near, and two, he's coming. He says, be anxious for nothing. He understands humanity. What are you anxious about? He said, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go ahead, pray your humanity. Pray it out to God. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whenever you're anxious, whenever you're worrying, there's only one thing you really want, is peace. You want peace in your life. That's why you're in turmoil. He then says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, you got to dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See what Paul is saying? Say, don't think for a moment that this is all pie in the sky by and by, Paul said. Look at me. I have peace. Well, Paul, they could kill you. I have peace. You see, I'm okay. What do you mean, Paul? You could be executed. God's sovereign. You see, the Lord is sovereign in this. If the Lord wants me executed, I'm going to be executed. If the Lord doesn't want me executed, they can't do a thing. You see, they can't do anything. I'm fine either way. In fact, if you read all the epistle, you get a funny thing from Paul. He said, if it were up to me and I could make my plans, I'd like to be executed. But I probably won't get to have my own plans. And he didn't. Now, he then says this. He said, but I rejoiced. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul said, I'm so glad I'm in prison. Because now that I'm in prison, you get a chance to love me. You get a chance to minister to me. I think that's wonderful. I know you'll probably always love me, but now that I'm in prison. Isn't that amazing how we show affection to people once they're in despair? So you guys could all say, you know, we really love you. And if I said, I was just told last week I have a week to live. Oh, we really love you. You just bring that out. Paul says, that's what you're doing. Then he says this, not that I speak from want. He said, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He said, it doesn't matter to me. He said, I know how to be content. He said, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Boy, there's a great word in there, isn't there? Secret. Secret. I want to know that secret. Wouldn't you want to know a secret? How can you be content if you're rich or poor, if you're healthy or sick, if you're married or single, if you're old or young? You see, wouldn't you want to know that? What's the secret? Next verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's a secret. Not only does Christ intercede for me, he empowers me. You see, Paul, how can you be? He empowers me. He empowers me. He will empower every child of God. He will empower you. Paul said, that's the secret. He empowers me. When I have a lot, he empowers me to be content with a lot. When I have almost nothing, he empowers me to be content with nothing. When I'm a free man, he empowers me to be a good free man. When I'm in jail, he empowers me to be a great prisoner. You see, that's Paul's view in any and every circumstance. So when you apply that, it's not only that I can say that God, Jesus Christ empowers me to teach and preach the word of God to you. And I'm sure hoping for that. And Jesus Christ empowers me to give an account for the hope that's in me when I have an opportunity to witness for him, which I've done many times with people. He empowers me. But there's more to it than that. Jesus Christ empowers me to be a better father, a better husband. You see, a better neighbor. He empowers me. Not only that, he empowers me to not lose my temper, to have self-control. See, he empowers me on every level of my life. In other words, Jesus Christ can empower us to be all that we can be for his glory and for our good. He empowers us to do that. That's what he's doing right now. He's empowering us. He intercedes for us. He empowers us. And think of the other things he does. In John 14, he said, I'm going to be leaving. I go, and he says, I'm going to have to leave you, but in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Okay? He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll receive you to myself. And then, think of that. One of the things that Jesus is doing this very moment is preparing a place for Bill or Sally or you. He's preparing a place. Now, I would think if you had the whole universe and it's all being held together by you, and you had all the complexities of the world and all the people that are having catastrophic illness and all that, you would never want to think like, hey, do you really have time to prepare a place for me? Yes. He said, there's a reason for it, so that where I am, you can be also. You see, that's what he's doing right now. I find that encouraging, heartwarming. There's something else. When he gave the Great Commission in Matthew, he said, go and make disciples of all the people groups. You need baptizing and teaching them all that I have taught you. But when you get to the end of it, he says something wonderful. And he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Wow, he's with me. He's with you all the way to the end. Another way he said it was, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm always here. Where he is, I am, and where I am, he is. He's empowering me. He's interceding for me. You see, once I realize that, my flaws are not fatal. My failures don't disqualify me. He intercedes for me constantly through all my sin. And then he empowers me for all his glory. He's doing all that right now. So I'm grateful for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for that. And I'm really, really looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. One in the past and one in the future. But I think sometimes all of us, and I know I did, need to be reminded of what Christ is doing right now. Seated on a throne, worshiped by angels and all the departed saints from all time. Sovereign over the universe and my life. Interceding on my behalf and empowering me to live for his glory. In the past, my Savior. In the future, the judge of all. In the presence, this moment, right now, my Lord, who I love, Jesus, the one and only. Let's pray. Father, I fear that as believers, we have a tendency to always look back at what Jesus has done, which we should, and always look forward to one day what he will do, but at the expense of the moment, at the expense of right now. Father, I pray that all of us are challenged as believers in Jesus Christ to understand what he is doing right now on our behalf. I thank you, Father, that he is sovereign over everything. I thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ intercedes for our failures and empowers us to live righteously for your glory and for our good. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. There has never been anybody like him, the only true celebrity of the entire creation. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.